God, and thereby share deeply and intimately with Jesus in the very mind and the heart of God as God's children. We become Abba Ima people. I like that. Abba Ima people. That becomes our identity. And then as Abba Ima people, we cry, hallowed be your name. We cry praise to God and adoration. And then we pray for our communities, that we may live as Abba Ima people and thus bring honor to the name of God. And then we cry as we connect our own pain and unfulfillment with the pain and the hunger and the unfulfillment of the whole world. And we cry, God, your kingdom come. Complete your kingdom. Complete the kingdom promised in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Bring it to fulfillment as you have promised. And then as we wait, we live what we dream. We live what we dream. And the kingdom we dream about is the kingdom of the abundant banquet, of abundant food, and everyone and everything cared for and receiving the blessing of God. And the day of abundant and unconditional forgiveness. We pray, may we know that in our lives today, bread sharing and forgiving. And then we pray, save us from the time of trial. And that's our lesson for tonight. But before we look at that lesson, I wrote down a few comments that I would like to share. One is that food sharing and forgiveness come together in the Eucharist. I heard a story once, and I hope it's right, and I hope it was a valid source, and I forgot where the source was, and that's okay. Because it sounds so good, it's got to be true. And that is this, that in Bible times, if someone offended you or sinned against you, and you chose to forgive them, the plan was not to do what we do in American society, and that is to work it out. I remember a New York Magazine cartoon once of an outdoor restaurant with like about 100 tables, two people at each table, and then along the sidewalk was this sign said, caution, people working things out. But in Bible times, if someone sinned against you and you wished to forgive them and chose to forgive them, and really I would say chose that power that you have to decide to forgive them, this is the way you did it. You invited them for dinner. You invited them for dinner. The dinner invitation was the forgiveness. The acceptance of the invitation was the acceptance of forgiveness. And then you get together and you eat and it's all finished. In other words, it's all past. You just eat, 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 eat. See? And when I heard that, I thought of the Eucharist. Jesus, the host of the Eucharist, saying, come. Come to the table. Come and eat with me. And that is a word of just unconditional forgiveness. No strings attached. Just come. You are forgiven. And then accepting the invitation is the acceptance of forgiveness. And then it's just eat. Eat, 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 eat. We all eat together and we are all forgiven. And this ended for me the old Lutheran practices. As you're eating, you have to continue to look like you're really sorry. You know, that's past in the invitation. You get it? Now it's the joyful banquet. Then how all of this is symbolized in the Eucharist, the future coming kingdom of God, I'll ask you in the congregations you come from, and I still haven't found one that fits this. Does any congregation here have a big super wafer or hunk of bread for the more worthy people? Or for the people who have higher status in the community? And then, you know, little crumbs or little wafers for the ordinary people. There's something about that that would offend us, because I think intuitively we know this is the meal that anticipates the way the kingdom of God is. For all share, all receive, all are fed, all receive equally, and all are forgiven. Have you noticed that the Lord's Prayer always precedes the eating of the bread and wine of Eucharist? And it's in our liturgy we use here at Holden. It's been in the liturgy of the church since as early as we know. That you pray the Lord's Prayer, and then the action of the Eucharist is the Lord's Prayer in dramatic form. You say the words of the reality, and then you dramatize the reality in the Eucharist. And therefore they have gone together, right together, just before the receiving, you say the words of the Lord's Prayer. Okay. Third is an opinion of mine. If you are willing to just listen to an opinion. Do you ever wonder why sometimes the American church just seems to be kind of dead and boring? Not all the time, but often. Has anybody ever found the church kind of lacking spirit? Or am I the only one? Okay. You know, and when I say that, I also recognize wonderful signs of life in the American church and renewal and revival. But I wonder if our spiritual problem in the American church isn't that the Lord's Prayer, we take everything seriously except the Lord's Prayer. We form committees to do all kinds of things, you know, like evangelism and stewardship and church administration and worship planning, and we committees, and forget the power of the church would be a church that is seriously practicing the kingdom life, sharing. There's a group of people that's crazy with bread sharing. You know, they're insane. You know, they're so out of touch with society, and they make no conditions, and they just throw. And I'm talking radical lifestyle of a balancing, of an economic redistribution, of a refusal to listen to words about foreign policy if they are not talking about land distribution. About the power that we're involved with in third world countries that benefits us. So the question would be, when are we ready to be moved by the Spirit to, and I really say, to get into trouble. To get into trouble. And you'll notice that the Roman Catholic bishops, in their two great statements, which sometimes we might say it was a feeble attempt, but you'll notice their two statements have been on the two issues of the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. Do you see that? Do you follow that? First, the whole issue of militarism and the arms race, which is related to our relationship to enemies. And now in deeper trouble they are as they take on the economy. But it's a way, it's a small way, I think, of the church taking the Lord's Prayer seriously. And I had fun just seeing how much trouble the bishops got into. Like I said, at last somebody's laughing at the church or ridiculing the church. Well, that's the end. That was an opinion. Any comments on that or sharing? I don't like to throw out an opinion without a chance for a rebuttal or an argument or another way of saying it, or a or an a, or should I just let it kind of drop? One other that I'd like to share is that in working on the Lord's Prayer, we're working on a model of faith and piety that I think is very different than the model that most of us have grown up with. And the model that most of us maybe have grown up with, and at least I did, is that this is the main point of the Christian faith, that an individual human being is born, an individual human being dies, and then when the individual human being dies, either the soul either goes to heaven or to hell, and the church's business at some point in this lifespan to get the person saved. If you're a liturgical church, it's by baptism. If you're another kind of church, it's by accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. Then when that point is, and that determines that when you die, you will go to heaven. And this, then, is the purpose of faith, piety, the church, the sacrament, stewardship, evangelism, etc., etc., etc. Does this ring a bell with anybody? Or am I, is it just me? What? Just me. When I point out another model, I don't say that it isn't an important part of our of the gospel, the hope of resurrection life after death. In fact, when my dear friend Mary died, I kind of threw out all of my sophistication about theology of the afterlife and just said it's going to be fun to be with Mary again in the resurrection. And we'll just stop being so sophisticated about it. You know, it's an important part. But in the Lord's Prayer, and I think the major theme of the biblical message, it really paints a different picture that it's a story of history, a history of the human race, and also the history of the whole cosmos, of all of creation. And that history is moving. It's in a state of rebellion, or a state of the pain that Paul talks about in Romans. The pain of all creation waiting for its redemption in history and nature. And all creation is moving towards God's wonderful shalom, where, like in Ephesians, this mysterious plan that is now revealed in Christ, the work of God to bring everything together in unity. That is the dream, and that is the vision. And the church, the people of God, then live in this history and in this nature as an anticipation. And look at the difference. Just take evangelism. This model, I go out and knock on doors to save souls from going to hell. In this model, I'll go out and talk to people and say, would you like to be part of the anticipatory community with me? Well, they would say, huh? Would you like to live in the now with me, the wonderful future that God has planned for the whole created order? You get to be there now, anticipating, living that joy that God has planned for all creation. You know, would you join us? Would you come in with us? Would you be part of this? I like to call it bubble theology. Some of you have heard it before. A bubble, according to a science friend of mine once, who got his PhD in bubbles. And I read his doctoral thesis, it was that thick. I thumbed through it. The only page I understood was the thank you to the typist. And he summarized it all. I said, what is a bubble? You know, what is a bubble? It's one kind of gas that lives in the midst of another kind of gas. You know, one type of reality, another type of reality. You know, what a beautiful definition of the Christian community. The gas of God's future shalom, we get to live that gas now. That's not good. You get it? This is God's future, and this is the age, the present age, which is full of rebellion and oppression and injustice. And then we get to be a little pocket or bubble of that future reality in the now. That is the privilege of being children of God by the Holy Spirit. I want to read from Romans. Everyone moved by the Spirit is a son and daughter of God. The Spirit you received is not the spirit of slaves bringing fear into your lives again. It is the spirit of sons and daughters. And it makes us cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself and our spirit bear united witness that we are children of God. And if we are children, we are heirs as well, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, now sharing his suffering so as to share his glory. Now I'm going to go to the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. What about these two models? Does that clarify anything for you, or does it... Did anybody here grow up with the first model?
Yeah.
And is the second one kind of a shocker, or is it good news? I don't know how to ask the question. What do you think?
The first one is easy to understand. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's much more concrete to me. In terms of what is the role of the church, and particularly what is the role of the community in moving from now to Shalom. I mean, this is the first is almost a formula, but the second demands a participation in something that you don't always know what the end of it's going to be. So it's probably harder to explain to someone else as well.
Mm-hmm.
The first one is probably a lot easier to explain. Yeah.
The story of your eighth grade baptism, looking forward to that time when you would die or would have the opportunity to have fun again. That's the story of the first way. But when you look at how Jesus affected people in Scripture, there was joy right then and there, and you lived in an atmosphere of joy, and they were living the kingdom then.
Now, the first one tends to be this way. I mean, it really needs hell. Even with this one, we still take very seriously the decision of people that maybe to not be part of this, and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, those stories, parts of the New Testament we don't cut out. Like, Thomas Jefferson cut out 2/3 of the New Testament, the part that he didn't agree with. Scissors, did you know that? It's in the Smithsonian. What? I still wish he were president. But the first model tends to be this way, this life now that I'm saved into is fairly miserable on this earth because it has a lot of laws that you have to keep. It's fairly miserable, and all those other people are having fun now, and they better get theirs. Also, it leads to a lot of arrogance, you can have. They are the in people, and they are the out people. Have you ever felt that, in that danger in the Christian community? There's a lot kind of to die to as you move to the other, including maybe it's more ambiguous, maybe it's a little harder to describe. But it really is in the spirit of Jesus where that joy of the future kingdom begins now in our life together. Any other thoughts on this?
It seems too bad that
that, we distance ourselves so much from the Jewish tradition, because it seems like we keep going back to that anyway.
Yeah, also, you know, the second model, you have a perfect continuity with the Jewish community of the Hebrew Bible. The model up above, you have to completely stop the Hebrew Bible and start something completely new in the New Testament. You see how, see what I mean by that? Now, this was the anticipation of the promise to Abraham, by you and your offspring will all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, that dream and that vision of the day when every family on earth would be together. This is a way of a real continuity. Also, the first model, really, there's not that much to say about nature, bugs and animals and deer and, you know, groundhogs and aardvarks and stuff, and mountains and trees and rivers. You know, they're okay, but they're all going to be blown up. Or we're all going to be raptured away to some spiritual heaven. You know, none of this stuff is any account. And how different Rome of the testimony of Paul in Romans 8. From the beginning till now, the entire creation, as we know, has been groaning in one great act of giving birth. And not only creation, but all of us who possess the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly with nature and with creation as we wait for the great redemption. Can I just say, wow.
If you look at the literature that's coming out for the laity about interpreting quantum physics, there is much more that complements this kind of conceptualization of creation and history than the first model, which is sort of Newtonian.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, cause and effect and compartments and the implications of, you know, the new sciences is that we're all together in a very close-knit way. What one element does impacts in a very profound rippling effect everything in creation.
Thanks. Something is afoot in the universe.
How hard is it?
You know, and Desjardins.
Yeah. But it's nice to see that it's so.
It's also in the Bible. I read Revelation 5. I get kind of stuck on this one. Revelation 5. In my vision, I heard the sound of an immense number of angels gathered round the throne, and the animals and the elders. Part of the humor of Revelation is that the closest to the throne of God are four animals. There were 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands upon thousands shouting, "The Lamb that was sacrificed is worthy to be given power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." Then I heard all the living things in creation, everything that lives in the air and on the ground and under the ground. I love the vision because it doesn't leave out the moles, and the creeping things and the worms, and then the sea, and they're all crying. To the one who is sitting on the throne and to the Lamb be all praise, honor, glory, power forever and ever. And the four animals said, Amen. And the elders prostrated themselves to worship. Well, I think we're ready now for the last petition, which is, let us not succumb to the trial. First of all, you'll notice how different this is than the Lord's Prayer most of us were raised with, lead us not into temptation, which tended to mean to us the kind of ordinary temptations of daily life that, of course, our faith in God has something to say about, the ordinary temptations of life that come. Jeremias translates this, let us not succumb to the trial, Or what does the Lutheran Book of Worship or the International New English Text of the Lord's Prayer, how does that say it?
Save
us from the time of trial. It's a little different twist. This one is Jeremias, the LBW, or that is an interpretation from scholars like Stendhal, other New Testament scholars, and there's a little different twist. This one is, the trial will come, and then let us not succumb. And in the LBW, the twist is, may such a trial never come to us that would cause us to succumb. But they're very, very close. Do you see the little different? Jeremias translates it this way, let us not succumb to the trial. The wording is a Greek word, perasmus, and I'm not pronouncing that right. It has a twofold meaning. One is mislead into sin, which is our normal Lord's Prayer. The other is faith or fidelity put to the test. Now this word is used 21 times in the New Testament. 20 times it's used as faith or fidelity put to the test. One time it's used as misleading into sin. So by choosing that lead us not into temptation, we were taking the 1 out of 21 meaning of this word and ignoring the vast consensus or near consensus in the New Testament of what which of the two Greek meanings of this word. And Jeremiah says, it does not have in mind the petty or major temptations of everyday life, but looks to the final, most severe proving of faith which lies ahead for Jesus' disciples. And that would be persecutions and also the seductions of false saviors. That time in one's life when faith is really put to the test and persecution and even death is threatened. Oh God, when that time comes, may I not let go of you and endanger being part of the wonderful shalom and completed creation that you have planned for us. Or when that great seduction comes that would cause me to let go of you, may that not happen. I think of Axel. He was a man in his 80s in the first congregation I served who never came to church. And the other members said, this is my first week in the ordained ministry, and they all said, go call on Axel and talk him into going to church. Knock on the door, open the door, there's Axel, come in, sit down. I invite him to church, and he looks at this young preacher and says, do you have an hour? We sat on the screen porch, and he told me about the trenches of the First World War, about the shelling, and about the body parts that were torn away from his friend, the cries of dying all around him, how the broken bodies, how only he among all of his friends lived. And he finally crawled out of that trench, and the trial had come. And Axel looked at me and said, now tell me how anyone could believe in a loving God. And I walked out of there with 4 years of seminary down the drain in one afternoon. In the remembrance of that, that trial came to Axel and he succumbed. What type of trial like this might come to me or to us? Would it be a terrible tragedy or terrible loss? Overpowering evidence that God is not loving, that would cause me to let go. A Holocaust. Or a television commercial that promises salvation in some other way than in faith in God. This is what we pray. It's a realization when we get to the end of the Lord's Prayer that I am so weak and my faith is so weak. Now the Spirit that has brought me into Abba, I need that Holy Spirit to preserve me when the day of trial comes. Save me in the day of trial. Let me not succumb to the trial. What does that do? Does that, as far as how you will think as you pray that? Yes.
Yeah. Is there an element of fear? Mm. Is there an element of fear attached to that? Let me not succumb to the trial.
Yeah, I think. What would you mean by fear? Kind of afraid that I might fall away.
Why?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Realization of how vulnerable and how weak we are. And if this is to be the daily prayer of the person of faith, that means that every day I need to pray for the Holy Spirit that I will not succumb if the day of trial comes, the great trial, the great testing.
Without knowing what else Jeremiah says in this, to make you get into this, but in seeing patients who talk about dying in the hospital with their terminal illness, one of the things that they fear more than anything else is pain. Mm. And one of the things that the hospital setting can afford them is the reassurance that if they are dying, that medication will be available to them so they, you know, will not be in pain. Now, the little scenario you described here about Axel, I mean, that's a setting where the medical care and the administration of medication for pain is not available. Mm. And you think about the people who are held hostage and tortured.
Yeah.
There's nobody coming to their rescue. I think that there's more in that petition than just an open-ended hope that if this dark hour comes, that when the pain is so severe that I don't say something that my whole life is represented differently. And I think that it's a call that God's grace will be with me at that time,
mm-hmm.
To keep me. Yeah. Because I'm not sure that very many of us are very strong to withstand the kinds of psychological and seductive pressures and the pain that may be presented us in a foreign country.
I could also add, if you really want to struggle with this, there's a little novel that's in the library here, might still be in the bookstore. It's called Silence by Endo, the Japanese Christian novelist. And it's a story of a priest, missionary priest, who finally denies Christ in the hour of trial. But the good news in that novel is that the suffering and the pain of Christ is so immense. But while he lets go of Christ, Christ does not let go of him. And therefore, do we even have the faith to believe that if that day of trial comes and I succumb, you know, I've hurt myself in that I've disrupted the relationship, or maybe had to, but Jesus will not let go. You know, God will not let go of me.
I think here then our concept or our knowledge of God's grace,
mm-hmm.
And forgiveness has to counterbalance any kind of concept of work righteousness,
yep.
That I will be, you know, a strong enough martyr and will have all the courage that I need,
mm-hmm.
and all the psychological instruments to help me with the pain.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, there's the example of Peter in scripture too. He denied Jesus three times. He was not denied.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the part of the fun of reading the biblical account is the next time Jesus sees Peter is in the resurrection.
He asks him three times, do you love me?
Yeah. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? And I think they eat. Don't they eat? 153 fish, and if the Bible doesn't say they ate, they did. We know that.
But, you know, one wonders what happened with Judas.
And you leave that into the unknown of God. I think of Axel. I think God still held on to Axel. What Axel really lost in succumbing was when he was really finally bitter about life.
I'm also thinking that this time of trial sometimes isn't as dramatic, perhaps, as Axel's trial. There are some other trials that perhaps maybe some of us, or maybe all of us, sometimes succumb to temptations, one form or another. Would that too also be the time?
Yeah, the danger of just saying this is the over dramatic one, like in the foxhole.
Well, I think there's a lot of hope in that, though, because if you go back to the beginning, we have that personal relationship through the Abba. We also talked about the community that there is. So even though Axel wasn't going to church, the church was still
holding him,
because they asked you to go to see him. He was still part of that community. I see a lot of hope in that.
I think the sadness of that community wasn't that Axel is lost and is going to go to hell. I'd never felt that in that church community. I think the sadness was that he's really separated from us at the altar, in the community of love. I admired those people in that way. I think that was more their attitude. When is this session? Who has a yellow sheet? When?
You can go, the next event is at 9:00.
Oh, I can just go on and on. No, I think we were thinking like 8:30. Is that?
Mm-hmm.
Is it?
Or you can go longer.
Oh, I'm basically through with my material. I could start another Bible study. What I'd like to do before we close tonight is just give you an example of what I call guided meditation on the Lord's Prayer. And what we'll do is do the kind of relaxing, or if some of you want to sit on the floor, lean on a post, and take the deep breaths, and then I'll lead you in. And my hope in doing this is, both it will be a time of prayer for us, but also if it can be an example of how to pray the Lord's Prayer, to take a petition and then let your mind contemplate and your spirit dwell on that. So we'll try that. But let's go a few more minutes and just reflecting on anything we've shared this evening.
I'm not sure this is what time to ask this question, but at the very beginning when you started this yesterday, you were talking about our physical form in prayer, and that you felt or heard or read or something about Hebrew people praying, or at least beginning with this. Can you comment on why it is then that you hunch over and bow? How did that become part of our tradition? And fold our hands and that kind of thing.
Let's see, I'm looking at pastors and theologians and historians. I don't know.
Okay,
I do know this, I do know this, it might be related, but the Jewish understanding of prayer was that it's very close to Jesus teaching us that we are sons and daughters of God and not slaves. And in Hebrew Bible times or Old Testament times, The Hebrew people were unique with their king, that they were the only people, when they approached their king, did not grovel. Is that the right word?
Yeah.
Grovel. Before their king, because, you know, we are equal, or we are in the same family with the king, and you face the king eyeball to eyeball in dignity. And then they had the same style for prayer. You do not grovel before God except on special days of repentance and atonement. Now, then the sackcloth and that position. But the normal position of prayer was to stand as if you were facing God, because you have been called out of Egypt. You know, you have been adopted as the family of God. You know, and you stand before God. And also then the formation of the open vessel. Where we know it continued in Christian prayer was in the receiving of the Lord's Supper, which in the early church was standing up in the Jewish way, and even in early Christian writings it is explained, we stand for the Eucharist because we are risen people. And then it was only in medieval times, when all of the emphasis was on the fear of God, you know, the very thing that we needed the Reformation, the fear of God, and then the position for Holy Communion became to get down on your knees, before which we've been really doing ever since. And it's possible that kind of the position of prayer might have changed the same way, I don't know.
You know. I just wondered if there was a clue in this parable of the Pharisee and the publican going to the temple to pray. Mm-hmm. You know, the Pharisee boldly stands up in the front of the church and thanks God that he's not like all these other sinners and all, and how good he is. And here comes this publican or tax collector in the back of the church, and he
didn't
dare even look up.
Yeah. That might be where we got that. We forget that for him that would have been the one, kind of the once in a lifetime experience of submission, or the great day of atonement, or day of sackcloth. You know.
When we're talking as far as with forgiveness, as far as world policy and acting as a nation, as the United States, like specifically like with the Persian Gulf and the Iranians and their bombing of our oil tankers in Kuwait, and I guess maybe it's for your opinion or how you would see that as far as how our nation should work or.
Yeah, there is a unquestioned assumption, you know, and it's well stated by Ronald, you know, that, but it's interesting that although he says this, he has chosen, at least on one of these last incidences, to not, am I right?
Yeah,
he's chosen on a very recent incident.
He said that was an attack against Kuwait.
Yeah. But it's a rather, I would say it's a rather unquestioned assumption that to not retaliate is weakness, and then that for encourages the, quote, enemy towards further action. I mean, it's interesting to me at least how unquestioned that assumption is. And just this afternoon I was reading all of the theologians, and especially Lutherans, who, you know, just assume that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with politics. You know, it might be something between individuals and families, but not politics. You know, and in the Lutheran tradition, we got very neat on this with our two kingdoms. You know, the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right, which I will not go into tonight, but of kind of separating. And there's a way that the grace of God has a way of being able to invade the realm of politics and kind of work and in that realm. And the best way is just to tell some examples. You know, one would be One would be after the Civil War, and one of Lincoln's advisors told him, now, you know, we must punish and destroy the South. And Abraham Lincoln's reply was, do I not destroy my enemy by making him my friend? And the really possibilities of reconciliation were there in that decision that Abraham Lincoln made, and also the reason maybe that he was killed. And Gandhi lived this principle to the full in the liberation of India. Martin Luther King Jr. was certainly a political decision maker, using what we've learned about the Lord's Prayer in the political realm, and no one ever called it weakness. But at least I never heard, I heard it called a lot of other things. But it was power. I think a very recent example was Carter's and the response at the time of the Iranian hostages, except for the brief, attempt to attack. And remember that helicopter lying out there in the desert? After the hostages were returned, it's then that we learned that people who had been trained in conflict resolution and peacemaking had gone behind the scenes. And these were people who understood the Arab world, and world, but understood their world and their faith and their religion, and went back behind the scenes and quietly respected them and negotiated the release of the hostages. And I have enough of these things in my mind that when I hear somebody say that this has nothing to do with politics, I want to say that's certainly a position of despair. Anybody else have any kind of check?
I don't know if I'll get this accurate, but this, we have been on NPR, been talking about the 25th anniversary of the Cuban Missile Crisis, 25th or
20th?
25th. And this morning they were interviewing somebody who had been in Kennedy's administration, and both Kennedy and Khrushchev were alone in their final decision about the way they decided to, Kennedy decided to pull the troops out of Turkey, and Khrushchev being willing to back down as well, that all of their advisors had told them not to do that. And they, acted against sort of the advice of all the people around them. And in some ways, went contrary to, they were both, the radio interviewer or the guy talking was just trying to make the point that, they really, each of them in some way did feel the burden of the world and the human race at that point. And I can't help but think in some ways God might have been intervening to cause them to go against all the advice that they were given. Mm.
And the advice would have been the normal way that human beings assume is the only way of power. Well, we're going to have time tomorrow to reflect and especially think tomorrow about, what do we take home from this experience of the Lord's Prayer? What does it mean for us? To invite you now just to find a comfortable position, and we'll turn the lights down. If you want to just relax, just in any way that's comfortable for you. It's a matter of kind of stretching your legs and your arms and your neck and your shoulders and let them drop. And then take some deep breaths and think of your body and your breathing. And now think of Abba, Abba Ima. Think of the wonder of this intimacy with God, that in a way we're called into the Kiva. And there we are with God, adopted as son, as daughter. And contemplate the glory of being called children of God, the wonder of being revealed the heart of God. Think of your baptism, when the water splashed or dripped or flowed, or you were in the water, and the Holy Spirit, the adoption, the identity, the wonder of it all. Think of your brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are together as a family, as Abba Ima people. And cry, hallowed be your name. In your thoughts and contemplation, honor the name of God. Offer praise and thanksgiving to God. Direct to God the language of love, thoughts of adoration, of worship. Think about the dream of God in the Bible, of a people who would live the covenant, that would live shalom, in such a way that the nations would honor the name of God. Pray for our congregations, for Holden Village, for our communities, that by the Holy Spirit we would be molded into a community of love that would bring honor to the name of God. Think about the world in which we live, where the name of God is so often not honored. Think of those who are hungry, those who suffer under the bondage of slavery and oppression. Think of the pain in our society, the despair, the alienation, the alcoholism. Think of other and then feel very deeply your own pain in your own life, in your own relationships, in your own family. Think of the many states of sadness and grief and pain in the world, sickness and disease. Now think of yourself as joining hands with people of every race and language and nation, and together crying to God, "Your kingdom come. Complete your reign. Ache for that coming. Long for the coming of that day. Visualize it. Dream about it. Dream of the day of shalom, when all will be made right, and the promises of God will be complete. Envision peace, shalom." Cry again, "Maranatha, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." And now pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, that in our communities and together we may live God's future shalom in the present. In our sharing of bread, think of our bread and our excess, and think of the hungry of the world and pray for them. Help us, O God, that we may be your shalom people. Then think of our enemies, those who have been defined as our enemies, who are supposed to be our enemies. Think of the so-called enemies of our nation. think of people in your life and in our lives that have hurt us, offended us, caused us pain.